The gospel this evening comes from John chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made a supper there for him, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those who was reclining at table with him. So Mary took a pound of ointment of genuine nard, very expensive, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, says, "For what reason is it that this ointment was not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because the poor were a concern of his, but because he was a thief. And having kept the money box, he used to put what was put into it. So Jesus said, "Let her alone. It was in order that she might keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Sometimes you run over those little marks that tell you that this came from an eyewitness, and this is no exception. This little story, a little note here in verse 3. The house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Only someone who was actually there would write something like that. The memory of it still lingered in the evangelist's memory. He still could smell that perfumed oil. And that little note went in. It, in fact, was a dinner party but that they talked about around Bethany for a long time. No one ever quite forgot that. This episode and this time when quiet, thoughtful Mary of Bethany did something that set the town buzzing for days. You wouldn't have thought it of Mary. She seemed to be a rather, perhaps, withdrawn and not a overwhelmingly outgoing sort of person. She's very quiet, perhaps, and she's quiet in our text. She doesn't say any words at all. It's just what she does. She never talks in our text tonight. On a Good Friday occasion, when we're trying to remember our Savior and to rekindle our love for Him, instead of taking you to some of those scenes around the cross, we want to take you to the dinner party at Bethany. Because sometimes when you see love, it will rekindle your own love. And maybe that's what will help us tonight. And so look at this scene. And first of all, you can see love's fellowship. It says in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." John chapter 11. So they made a dinner for him, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those who was reclining at table with him. And you can see the scene. It's a festive dinner party, so they're not sitting on chairs and that sort of thing like we usually do, but rather this was a special occasion, and so they would be reclining at couches that would be perpendicular and so on to the table, and they would be stretched out with their left hand perhaps propping up their head and so on, and then their elbow, and with their right hand they could reach to the table. And this was a festive occasion at this party. Here's love's fellowship. And yet you notice where this is sandwiched. Well, verses 1 to 8 here are sandwiched between two sections of John's gospel that talk about the threat to Jesus' life and his coming death. You see, after he had raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, It seems that the rulers had decided that they were going to put him to death. And so in John chapter 11 and verse 54, Jesus goes off to a village called Ephraim where he could find refuge and where he would not be in any immediate danger. And then you notice in chapter 11, verses 55 to 57, that you have this little episode about the feast of the Passover coming up and certain pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, and they're saying, what do you think? Do you think Jesus will come up? Because they knew that the high priests and the chief priests, rather, and the Pharisees had given orders if anyone knew where Jesus was, they tell him so that they could lay their hands on him. They knew what the leaders had in mind for Jesus. So you have that section. And then in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, the three verses following our text, you have another indication of the danger to Jesus and to Lazarus as well. When they learned that Jesus was in Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, some of the crowds of the Jews came out in order not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And for that reason, the rulers decided that they might have to do away with Lazarus. Because many Jews were going away believing in Jesus because of him. So you have these threatening episodes. The three verses before our text, the three verses after it, are kind of the bread of the sandwich. And in both of these, you have the threat that happens to Jesus and is waiting for Jesus if he comes back to Judea and if he comes back to Jerusalem. And then, as one writer points out, you have in chapter 12, verse 1, a little word, therefore. Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany. Now, it's not in some, the New International Version does not translate it, but it's there in the Greek text. Interesting, isn't it? The threat of danger to Jesus, he knows what's awaiting him, and though he knows it, therefore, Jesus came to Bethany, even though he knew the danger he would be placing himself in. He seems to know that his hour had come. But perhaps there's more here. It's not just the threat of death, and he knows that his hour has come for his sacrifice and so on, but perhaps there's a lesser reason that he comes. He comes because he delights to be among the people he loves. And in the midst of this mix of joy and sadness, the threat to his life, and yet enjoying this dinner party that they throw for him at Bethany, you see the mix of joy and gladness. Jesus goes there, and is it in part, though obviously he's concerned about his death, that he will give himself up for us, but is it in part in order to enjoy this time with his friends and loved ones? Why did he go back to Bethany? Could it be that the reason was because it says in John 11, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus because he enjoyed the companionship of these ones he loved, and he shared this time with them and others in this dinner party and this supper occasion. That's love's fellowship. Even with the threat hanging over him, there was still the occasion and the time to enjoy this delightful time together. Jesus apparently prized it. How would we apply that in this picture of love's fellowship in verses 1 to 2 to our own situation? Well, I think in one sense, one thing we need to underscore is there seems to be a principle here. We're not Jesus. We're not giving our lives as a sacrifice for his people and so on. No, I realize that. But there's a sense in which, too, our lives are circumscribed and bounded by our destiny of death at some point. And yet in the midst, and hounded around with sorrows and distresses at various times and of various types. And yet, in the midst of that, there are these times of joy and of festivity and of celebration and enjoying the companionship of friends and loved ones that God has given to us. Ought we not in this life that's a mixture of sorrow and joy to enjoy and prize those joyful times that God gives us? It's the kind of instruction that you pick up in that book that is often misunderstood in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. The theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is joy to the world and to God's people. Some people think that the writer of Ecclesiastes was kind of a sour old goat that had eaten too much sauerkraut and drank grapefruit juice every day, and it had just kind of gone to rot in his mind. But those people misunderstand the writer of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes has to do with good news of great joy for God's people, and that God in His goodness gives them good gifts, and He wants them to enjoy His good gifts in these times of their lives. Now, that doesn't mean that you just go out and hang on a smasher and that sort of thing. It's not eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, but the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying God's people ought to eat, drink, and be merry because these are God's good gifts to His people within their limited life. That's what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, for example, verses 9 to 11. He has just talked about how one event does come to all, righteous and unrighteous. They all die. Our life has that element of vanity, of frustration, of futility in it, because we're on our way to death as well. But nevertheless, he says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. What he's saying is, enjoy those festive times, eat your bread, drink your wine, and so on, with a merry heart. Enjoy supper with your family. Prize that time. That's one of God's good gifts to you. Let your garments always be white, and let your head not lack no oil. That means your garments be white. That's your party garments. You go out, put on your party clothes. The oil has to do with the fragrant oil that you would anoint your head with on a festive occasion. So if you use Chanel No. 5, slap it on. If it's English leather, slap it on. Go out and enjoy that time, whatever. But you see this element there. And then he says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life. That means that's your allotted gift of God. Yes, there is a sense in which there is sadness and there is futility and there is ultimately death in your life, even as God's people. But even so, enjoy that relationship if you have a spouse who loves you and you love him or her. Enjoy that. Go to bed with your wife tonight. Enjoy that relationship. That's God's good gift to you. Prize that companionship. Now, it doesn't mean, you see, it's not eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. It's not that kind of secular philosophy. No, it's a very sober, careful thing. You fear God and keep His commandments. You live in the face of your death that's coming and of judgment day, and you prepare for that. But at the same time, within the limits and the confines of your life, here's God's cure for all who are holy and miserable. Prize those times of companionship and celebration. Perhaps just a simple meal as a family. Prize that time. That's a gift of God. That's a portion He's given you. If you can buy your wife something that she would enjoy and you can afford to do it, do it. Do it now while you can. If you can take one of your kids out for breakfast, do it. Prize the memory of that time. And Jesus embodies that, even in the midst of this time where He is headed to the cross. There is time for the fellowship of love. So I think He instructs us here. And then I think there's another thing in this love's fellowship we see here. If Jesus so enjoys the association and company of His friends and loved ones here at a dinner party, doesn't it clue us also of something that we ought to be aware of for our gatherings for worship? If Jesus prizes His people, and he prizes their presence, and he delights to be among them, then surely he delights to be among us in our worship and our gatherings when we give homage to him and these occasions in which we gather in his honor. Surely he prizes our fellowship just as we ought to prize his. Love's fellowship. But then secondly, we see here also love's critic. No sooner had Mary performed this act of love and so on that somebody objected. And it was Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, who raised the flag on this one. And you see of Judas here something of the mask he wears, because he raised the objection, why wasn't this perfumed oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It's always easier to talk about that than to do it, and it's always easy to talk about someone else's act. But at any rate, it seemed and appeared that Judas was speaking very logically and very rationally and very mercifully. It sounded like a right spiritual remark. Surely be concerned about the poor here. Wasn't this a waste? What's going on here? What kind of stewardship is this? So on. You see the mask he wears because John exposes it in verse 6. He said, he didn't say this because the poor were a concern of his, but because he was a thief and he was the one that kept the disciples' money box and he used to rip off what was put in there. And John only knew that later, you know, after the truth had come out. But by the time he wrote his gospel, he knew that. And so he exposes Judas. There's a mask he wears. Sounds very good. Why wasn't this sold? But Judas is wearing a mask. John exposes him. I think we need, as we look at love's critic here, we need to realize that we shouldn't shoot at Judas too quickly. Most of God's people, one time or another, have our masks, you know, that we wear, and some of them are very, very subtle. I read not long ago, and I tend to agree with it. You may think it's off the wall, but I read something to the effect that it's very easy for a pastor in working among a congregation to fake it most of the time. Most of the stuff that a congregation expects of a pastor, roles they expect him to fulfill, he can fake it. And you know something? I think that's true. See, it can be very subtle. Certain expectations people have of us, and we try to meet that and all that sort of thing. And perhaps you're not aware of how subtle some of the masks are that you wear. Be careful. Don't shoot at Judas too quickly. But then you see here the memory that he leaves. You notice the way John describes Judas here. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels when you read of Judas, it almost always tacks that little phrase or a similar one on, who was about to betray him. That's the big thing about Judas. And I hope you get over this sentimentality that you somehow sometimes hear, in which it almost makes Judas Iscariot a hero, and as if he's almost a victim of fate and so on. If you read the Gospels, you see very clearly that what he did very responsibly and with open eyes. And he's always Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. They never forgot that. Have you ever noticed how ironic it is that we have Pontius Pilate in this time of the last days of Christ on earth? And Pilate comes out, and that scene in, I think it's the Gospel of Matthew, and he washes his hands in the basin, and he says, "My hands are innocent of this man's blood." But it didn't work, did it? Isn't it ironic that every Sunday morning in thousands of Christian gatherings across the world, people say, as a part of their faith, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. What a memory. And isn't it interesting that this critic of Mary's love is also one that we remember constantly as we come to the Lord's table and you hear those words of institution. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And we've never forgotten Judas. True, at that table we remember Jesus. We do it in remembrance of him, but we also remember Judas, because it was on the night in which he was betrayed. But more than that, the main concern with love's critic is the warning he gives us. As J.C. Ryle, the Church of England commentator of the last century, said quite simply, "You can see in Judas how far a man or woman may go in a Christian profession of faith and have no inward grace." Judas was one who had heard Christ's teaching, who had seen Christ's miracles, who had lived in Christ's company intimately, who had preached in Christ's name, who had cast out demons and done miracles in Christ's power that Jesus gave him, along with the other disciples. And he is shown to be a man with no inward grace at all. Do you see how far you can go in having all the trappings of devout Christian faith, apparently, and be an utterly unchanged man or woman? And so we look at love's critic and we take warning. And we examine ourselves. But then, at this party, you see, thirdly, love's extravagance. That's where Mary comes in. And you notice her deed in verse 3 and so on, when she took this pound of ointment, of pure nard, very expensive, and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. That is Mary of Bethany. Love's extravagance. Her expression of love to Jesus was so public, was right there at the dinner party. You might wonder, why couldn't Mary? It sounds like it's too staged, you know. You might say, why couldn't Mary have held back? Why did she have to do it there? Well, when else would Mary do it? You say, well, maybe she could have a private interview. You don't think. Do you, in that culture and at that time, that Mary would ever dream of having a strictly private interview one-on-one with Jesus? You wouldn't have a woman of any respectable means, would you? And a private interview with Jesus? No. The only time that she might well be able to do this would be at such a gathering as this. It was so public. Everyone saw it. It was so costly, wasn't it? And when you look in verse 3, it says, we've translated it, ointment, a pound of ointment. Ointment to us seems to be something you smear on and you squeeze out of a tube and you smear it on something, and that's not the idea here. And yet, if you translate it perfume, it's a little something that's a little bit more dribbly and so on. It's really a sort of what is meant as a sort of a perfumed oil. It's a heavier sort of thing than our kind of perfume usually, but fragrant oil, that sort of thing. So it's not really ointment, it's not really perfume, it's this fragrant oil and so on. And it's we don't know exactly how to translate it. One translation is pure nard, but it was very expensive. It was so expensive, Judas gives us an idea of how expensive it might have been. He said, why wasn't it sold for 300 denarii? Now, one denarius was an ordinary wage for a laboring man per day. So if Judas estimated, as his guesstimate, worth 300 denarii, He's saying that if you subtract Sabbaths from those days of a year, that you have approximately here, it's worth approximately a year's wages for a laboring man. That's what Mary had kept. That's what she poured on Jesus' feet. So costly. So costly. So humbling. So very humbling. Did you notice that John makes the emphasis that she poured it and anointed Jesus' feet? And no unanointed feet. You might wash them as a courtesy when you came to a dinner party and so on. That was common, as we mentioned last night. But you wouldn't really anoint them with fragrant oil or ointment and so on. Mark, in his passage of this story, mentions that she poured it on Jesus' head. And there's nothing wrong with them both being true. She probably did both. She poured it on his head. But John makes a point that she also poured it on his feet. And he focuses on that, on Jesus' feet. You would never do that. Unless maybe you were anointing a corpse or something like that. You might do it with their feet. And then you notice something else that she does. Not only does she anoint his feet, but she lets down her hair and she wipes it off, wipes his feet with her hair. Now, I don't know why she wiped that stuff off his feet. We don't even know why she anointed his feet with it, in one sense, but why she would wipe it off, why she would wipe it off with her hair. And people all around the table must have gasped. He never did that. If you were a self-respecting Jewish woman, you never unbound your hair in public. That was scandalous. Now, what's Mary doing? Try to put on some kind of act or something? No, no, no. It's a spontaneous outburst of love, an expression of love for Jesus. And she is so taken and so intense in this expression of her love that she is willing to even humiliate herself in the expression of that love. So extravagant and so perceptive. She knew what she was doing. Did you notice Jesus' words as Jesus, her defender, speaks up in answer to Judas and says, "Let her alone. It was in order that she might keep it for the day of my burial." That's a little difficult to know exactly maybe what Jesus means, but the main thrust is clear. And I think the best explanation of it is that Jesus acknowledges that not merely that she acted far better than she knew, but rather he seems to suggest that she had a conscious intention that somehow she knew that Jesus was going to die and that this act of love was her way of expressing and giving something in gratitude for his coming death. She has kept it for the day of my burial. Just because the apostles never seemed to hear Jesus when he told them plainly that he was going to be delivered up to death, doesn't mean that Mary didn't hear and understand him. In fact, she could almost have put it together, perhaps, just from being in the south, being near to Jerusalem. She would know quite well, probably, how the authorities around there were thinking about Jesus. And she might be far more tuned into the realities of things than people living up in Galilee. But even more than that, you know, it was this Mary that was the one that sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his teaching, Luke 10:38-42, and seemed to be a teachable disciple. And who is to say but that Jesus didn't instruct her about what his purpose was and his mission was, and that he would be laying down his life for his people. You see, Judas was wrong. It was precisely because Mary was thinking that she so lavishly expressed her love. She was not some spacey airhead. No, but she very carefully considered what she was doing, and it was in the light of his coming sacrifice and death that she expressed her love in this extravagant fashion. It was her logical. It was warm love. It was cold logic that drove her to do this, Jesus seems to suggest. Well, the people that night must have been, as I said, aghast to see such love and affection poured out for Jesus of Nazareth. We ever do that in our faith? Let's change the key a moment. Let's take another instance as an illustration of this kind of thing. Just want to refer you for a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 6 in the Old Testament. You remember that scene when David had been inaugurated king and David was then going to bring up the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem? They had a little trouble doing it for a while, and then he found out how it ought to be brought up and the proper procedure, and they brought it up with sacrifices and rejoicing and dancing, and there was King David for all his royalty out there in a linen ephod garment and so on, dancing like crazy to the Lord, leaping and dancing and doing it in honor of the Lord and so on. And it just so happened that David's wife, Michal, happened to look out her window as the procession got near to town, and she saw David doing this, and she was utterly disgusted with it. Well, David was so happy and joyful. He blessed the people. He gave them gifts and so on. He came on back to bless his household, and Michal, his wife, comes out to meet him. And she says something like this, "My, didn't you make a wonderful scene today with those lowly servant girls exposing yourself in that dancing and so on and acting like an utter commoner? It's not proper, David. Acting like royalty at all. It stinks." David said, "It was before the Lord. I did it in enthusiasm and joy before Yahweh. That was offered to him." Michal couldn't get it. Now, sometimes intensity and enthusiasm and emotion makes us nervous in religion, doesn't it? I'm not asking you, and I'm not asking myself, to do something perhaps as intense as what Mary of Bethany did. But does your love for Jesus ever have any touches of extravagance? Let me ask you this. Does the gospel ever move you? Does it ever bring you to tears? Have you ever considered and thought about the love of your Savior, the Lord Jesus, in His sacrifice? And does that ever grip you and shake you? Or is this gospel we have basically intellectual data? Can you clearly define what propitiation means, but cannot weep at the cross? Now, not that you do something publicly, but in your own closet, in your time alone, have you ever been so moved by your Savior's giving of Himself and the depth of His grace for you, a lost sinner, that you're driven to your knees to express, even with tears, your gratitude to Him? Has that ever happened to you? Not in public. Just in private. Are we so under control that that can never happen to us? Have we never been overwhelmed with this Savior? Never? At all? I think Mary of Bethany would be pleased if we could at least carefully, solemnly, and with a touch of joy, sing, Jesus, thy boundless love to me.